Hey, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Okay, toward the center of the Bible, you got Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Then after that, you have Song of Solomon and Isaiah, so we'll read a couple in Isaiah also. Isaiah 45. Okay, Ecclesiastes. This is a guy named Solomon who is looking at life. He's trying to analyze life, and he has given his philosophy about life. And in chapter 7, he makes some statements that seem rather odd or contrary to most people. But if you think about it, you can see the wisdom in it. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, it says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for men to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool," that this is also vanity. "Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Okay, now Isaiah 45, just read a couple there. Isaiah chapter 40 through 48 is God talking about himself. In essence, it gives the personality of God, and it also shows that God debates once in a while, and he's debating with man, and he's trying to reason with man. Isaiah 45, verse 9, it says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." You ever argue with God? You ever get mad at God? "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth?" It's arguing with one's parents. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us understand this idea, this thought. I pray you'd help us to get some wisdom here. I pray the Spirit of God would be pleased to speak to the hearts of everyone here, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, that all spirits would be put down, and I pray that there'd be no hindrances here spiritually, that people might see what you want them to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this little book in the middle of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, this is 12 chapters, and this is Solomon analyzing life. Now, most people who try to analyze your life now are psychologists or psychiatrists, okay, and they often will quote Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. But those three stooges, Solomon was much smarter than them guys ever thought. Solomon is looking at life from life's perspective, and this guy is actually testing everything in life, and then while he's testing it, he's saying, "What's the big deal about this? What's this? What's that? You know, Hollywood says this. What's that?" He's analyzing it. Now, this guy's got the qualities to do it. If you believe Hollywood, you know, in order to live life, in order to really live the high life, as they say, you got to be doing certain things, and Solomon did all those things. Solomon was a king for 40 years in Israel, and his annual income, his annual intake on gold alone is mentioned in 2 Kings. And it said that he brought in 666, get the number, 666, talents of gold annually. A talent is about 94 pounds. Do the math. 666 talents times 94 pounds, you're talking over 62,000 pounds of gold brought in annually. And if you got 16 ounces a pound, you're talking over 1 million ounces of gold coming in to Solomon, and he ruled for 40 years. Multiply that times $1,000 an ounce, and you're talking $1 billion annually just in gold only. Not talking about silver, not talking about the other stuff. I think the guy lived high in the hog. When he ate a meal, he didn't have to have a CD sitting there playing. He had the entire orchestra. I mean, yesterday, well, Chelsea Clinton got hitched, and they spent $3 million yesterday. Hey, that's simply a small banquet that Solomon could do. You're dealing with $1 billion a year. How much did this guy have? Now, this guy is looking at life, and he said, the day of death is better than the day of birth, but nobody celebrates death days. We celebrate birthdays. And the Bible makes some odd statements on occasion, and you think, man, that's a dumb statement. Why did somebody make something like that? That's weird. But then if you sit down and think about it, you can see the wisdom in it. He said it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the parties. He said it's better to go to the house of mourning. He said sorrow is better than laughter. Why is that? It's because you appreciate good health when you're sick as a dog. The sickness made you realize the blessings of good health. And the sorrow makes you realize how good you really have it in many ways. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. The Bible is an Oriental book, and Americans don't understand a lot of that, but the Orientals, they'd rather die right than live right. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. The end of a thing is better than the beginning of a thing. And you'll go to a race, a car race, or watch a tennis match, or watch some sports activity. And it's not how you begin the activity; it's how you end it. That's the key. That's where the rewards come. You see, there's no faith that offers more valid hope at death than the faith of Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. And a proper death is a byproduct of a holy life. The more holy the life, the more powerful the death. If you would look in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, this guy was probably the greatest Christian who ever lived, the guy named Apostle Paul. And people still name their boys after him. They call them Paul. And his opposition of the day was a guy named Nero, and I don't know anybody named that. People don't name their children after wicked men. They name them after good men. And Saul was probably the greatest Christian who ever lived, and he's talking about all the troubles that he's endured for Jesus Christ. I mean, this guy was stoned, not meaning he got high on drugs, meaning he got hit in the head by rocks. If you can imagine trying to speak up for Jesus Christ living in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, you can kind of get a little glimpse of what Paul was dealing with, because those are the areas that he ministered. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said this, "But none of these things move me," all his afflictions, all his problems, none of these things move me, Acts 20, 24, "neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He said, my life don't mean anything to me. And he says, what's more important to me is how I'm going to die. And what's going to make me happy if I die right in pleasing Jesus Christ. Now that's quite a statement to make. And this man actually fulfilled that. And you see, everybody agrees with the Bible to some extent. I don't care if you've ever read it in your life. You're going to find some statements in this Bible that you agree with. the more you agree with it, the better your death will be. It'll be much better the more you agree with it. And it's a matter of finding out what God thinks about certain things. Somebody put a book together a while back, and it was the last words of Saints and Sinners of Life. And what it is, it's the dying words of people when they died, meaning saved people and unsaved people. And it has the actual words of the death of some people who lived a holy life to please Jesus Christ. And when they died, they saw angels coming, they saw the heavens open, they saw all these things, and they were so happy, and they couldn't imagine the joy and the experience that they're experiencing, and they wanted to die, and they wanted to go to heaven. They were so thrilled about that. And then it records the death of people like Voltaire, atheist. And their words were like, get them away from me, get them away from me, the chains, oh, the flames, I can't take this, get this away from me. And they're dying out, going out screaming. You see, it's how you die that's important. It's how you die. Solomon said the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, Paul said in Acts 20, he says, I neither count my life dear unto myself. Basically, the idea is this message this morning is to make your life count for something. Make it count for eternity. People live every day, people live and die every single day for vain reasons. People die, soldiers die for a tyrant. What good is that? You see, people die for their pleasures. You know, falling off a cliff because they were climbing a cliff. You know, or they died racing, or they died this, or they died that, they died for something. What did they die for? Nothing. Didn't mean anything. Die like a dog, die like a cat. You see, the biblical purpose in life provides a peace and satisfaction within a person if you know what life's all about. Jesus Christ said that I've come to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. And when you understand what life's really about, then you can understand what death is. What is death? For the believer, it's just moving up north. And you don't have to pack all your goods with you. It's the soul leaves the body and you go right into the presence of Jesus Christ. This is all the hell that a saved man's going to see. For the unbeliever, this is all the heaven you're going to see. And you're going to pack up and move south, down in the heart of the earth, and it's a sad thing. I'm going to give you some thoughts this morning about making your life count for eternity. And the first thing is, the highest purpose in life is to please your Maker. That is the highest purpose, is to please your Maker. Now, a lot of people think, what do you mean, please my Maker? Why does He expect me to do that? He gave you life. Shouldn't we try to please Him? I ain't going to do that. Well, you do it every day. Put yourself in God's shoes. Every single day, you do certain things. You buy certain products. You do certain things. You are around certain friends. Why? It's for your pleasure. Don't got any kids in the house and you want to have some companionship, so you buy a dog. I'd get a big one, but you buy a dog. Okay, why? For companionship. Why do you buy the dog? For your pleasure. You go to the store, you buy maybe an MP3 player or CD player. Why? For your pleasure. What do you do when you buy it and it comes, you bring it home and it don't work? You're upset with it. You're upset with the product. Now, generally you can take it back, but what if it's one of those places where it's a no refund? You feel like it was a wasted purchase. Well, God gave you and I life for one reason, and that's for His pleasure. Have you ever done anything to try to please Him? What have you ever done to try to please Him? You say, I don't know what to do. Find out. Do something to please Him. Make Him happy. And I tell you, when you do something to please Him, you'll get a joy and you'll be a happy. Well, it's my life. I'm going to do it. Oh, yeah, it's your life. Yeah, it is. But if we give up our life to please God, He's going to make a payback. If you would look at Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ put it this way. People say, oh, I'm not going to do that. Okay, that's fine. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want. You're going to lose it. Going to die like a dog? Live like a dog? How do animals live? Three basic instincts. Now, I'm not an evolutionist. I'm not that foolish. Okay, but how do animals live? Self-preservation, self-gratification, self-propagation. Self-preservation, me first and you next. I've got probably about 45 meat birds down in the backyard. You know, I got them fenced in, you know, and I feed them once or twice a day whenever I feel like it. Okay, and I throw the feed in there, and them chickens are all over each other. They don't ask, they don't apologize to each other. It is self-preservation the whole way. And that's how people tend to be. Self-preservation. Self-gratification. Man, I'm hot, so you find something cool. Man, I'm cold, so you turn the heat up. Man, I'm hungry, so you get something to eat. That's what animals do. Self-propagation. Keep their species going. That's how most people live and die, just like an animal. I want to live above a dog. I live better than that. Jesus said if a man save his life, he's going to lose it. Can you imagine somebody living their life so they have a big bank account, they got a house here and they got a house there. You can only be in one at a time anyway, but you got a house over here and you got a house there and they die. Who gets everything? Government and the lawyers. What a waste. You see, it says, Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's a guy like that in the Bible. Several years ago, there was a guy that became the first worldwide kingdom. One Hammurabi is a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was the country, that's what's modern-day Iraq, and he was the first official king of kings. The Bible recognizes him. He conquered Judah, and then he died, and his son took over his kingdom, and his son didn't want to rule as a king. His son just wanted to live high on the hog and live someplace, and so he put his son in charge. And his grandson was running the first worldwide kingdom. His grandson's name was Belshazzar. Belshazzar wanted to have a big party. Daniel chapter 5 records the party. And man, they're drinking, the music's blaring, and they're going on their party. They're living the high life, as they say. And a great big hand writes something on a wall. Writes three or four words on the wall. And you see a big hand start writing on a wall. It's going to bother you. I mean, the DTs are going to be gone. I mean, your buzz is over with. And you see that thing, and it says Belshazzar's knees smote one against each other. He was scared to death. He saw that, and the writing was left on the wall, and the hand disappeared. This is a common saying, the handwriting on the wall. And everybody, man, the music stopped, and they were bothered. And they all sobered up real fast. And they said, who can read that on the wall? And they got all the philosophers in and all the wise guys in. Nobody could read that writing. And the queen said, there is a man in your kingdom. He'll read it for you. Daniel walks in, and Daniel's probably 75 or 80 years old. He looks at that writing on the wall, and he says, oh, I see what that says. King, you have been weighed in the balances, and you've been found wanting. You see, your life don't count anything, king. You're a dead duck. Tonight, the upper taker is not going to take you. The undertaker's looking for you. He's got to stick out, and you're going to be dead tonight. And Belshazzar said, okay, then I'll make you third ruler in a kingdom. He said, that's going to be a short kingdom because right outside these gates, somebody's coming in and going to conquer you. Belshazzar gained the whole world, and he died that night just like roadkill on the side of the street. Didn't mean anything. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Nothing. The highest purpose in life is to please your maker. The second thought is the sad thing is most people don't care to please their maker. That's a sad thing. If you would, in your Bible, Romans chapter 8, not only do they not care to please him, they can't. They can't please him. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. A lot of people are trying, when they jump into a religion, they're trying to please him or trying to appease him, but that don't work. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't do it. In Isaiah 45, it said, God is the potter, and you and I are the clay, and shall the clay, you know, strive with the potter? When I was a kid, I think there was a show for little kids. It was called, if you remember, The Blob. Remember The Blob? And this guy had a great big hunk of clay, and he'd throw it on this pedestal, and that clay, and the clay is talking back to the guy who's going to fix him. You know, and he'd make some sculpture out of that clay. That's what God's doing to us, but yet the sad thing is that the vast majority of people don't care to please him. John chapter 3, verse 36 says that whoever believes in Jesus Christ, they are in the love of God. But then it also says if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're under the wrath of God. There are two types of people walking on planet Earth. The few that love God, the few that God loves them, and the others who are under the wrath of God. People who are under the wrath of God, they let you know. They tell you about it. They know what's going on. They know what's going on in their heart. This is why the word damn and hell is used so much. Oh, this damn thing and that damn thing that people say like that. Damn means to go to hell, and out of the heart, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And people know in their heart, they got a sneaky suspicion in their heart that they're under the wrath of God. You see, and that's true. Why? Because most people don't want to please him. And the sad thing about that, if you would look in John chapter 17, this might be a startling fact to some, but God takes little interest in them. I'm not a deist, but God does not take much interest, if any, in unsaved people, people who are not his children. You say, are you serious? God loves everybody. You've been told wrong. God takes little interest in people who are not his children. John chapter 7, verse 9. Here's what Jesus Christ said. John 17, verse 9. Jesus Christ said, I pray for them. Who's he pray for? His children. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Isn't that quite a statement?
The world crisis.
The Lord don't take much interest in that. I pray not for the world, but for them. But them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. You know, there's a guy, you know, a religious guy, a man of the cloth, he gets in an airplane, flies from country to country, gets out of the plane, kisses the ground, and prays for the world. What a prayer warrior. World's in a mess. He's not doing what Jesus Christ said to do. I don't pray for the world. God don't pray for the world. He takes little interest in that. He takes interest in his own children. You say, well, I don't think that's right. You do the same thing. I do the same thing. If you're driving down the street and you saw two people on the side of the road in a knockdown, drag-out fight, what would you do? You'd look at it, probably get a laugh out of it, and keep going, wouldn't you? You wouldn't take much interest in it. Now, if you're driving down the street and you saw two people in a fight and one of them was your child, now what would you do? You'd hit the brakes and you'd get in the middle of it, wouldn't you? You'd take an interest in it. Do you think God's any different? He's no different than you and I in that matter. God takes interest in his children. The ones that aren't his children, just goes on. You see? That's how the Lord is. A lot of times people, you hear the media, the media tries to put up some guy to be a god. That you know who the media likes, you know? They always try to tell you what to think. And so-and-so dies, you know, and they say, oh, America's in mourning. This great man died. Oh, cut it out. America don't care. They take little interest in other people. Why? That's just human nature. That's just the way things are. You know, oh, he's a great man. So what? Life goes on without him. When I die, the world's going to go on just like nothing happened. You see, 99.9% of the world don't even know I exist. And the thing is, but yet your life can count for something when you get God's attention. The third thing, God takes interest. He takes great interest in his children, just like any parent does. John chapter 17, verse 15. Here's what Jesus Christ said. This is the famous, you know, prayer that Jesus Christ prayed, John 17, 15. He said this, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. God has taken interest in his children. That's who he takes interest in. You see, it is for his good pleasure. Just like any of us parents, we take interest in our kids. Okay, now, how does a parent train your children? The Bible says the Lord loves, chastens those whom he loves. Now, how does God do his chastening? How does God correct you and I? Well, you go back to the Old Testament, and you read some stories in the Old Testament, and there's a country back in the Old Testament called Israel. Israel was called God's son, but yet Israel was also referred to God's wife. In the New Testament, a born-again child of God becomes God's son, but yet as a son, he's also called God's bride, Jesus Christ's bride. That's a match between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Israel in the Old Testament got out of sorts with God as a nation, God would send another nation and smack them around. They'd call that a war. Okay? And so it's that other nation, a heathen nation, a pagan nation like Babylon, came and conquered Judah. God used that nation to get his people desperate so they might consider him. He did that on purpose. Then, because somebody picked on his kids, he had another nation come and punish them. But you don't find a third nation coming in and punishing the second because he takes little interest when heathen beat up in heathen. He don't take interest. He takes interest in his children. That's how he did it in the Old Testament. So what he does for a person in the New Testament, he does the same thing on an individual basis. When God's child gets out of sort with him, he allows either an unsaved man or a carnal Christian to do something to harm them. Why does he do that? To get our attention. I am not responsible for the actions other people do to me. I am responsible for my reaction to them. Two wrongs don't make a right. Somebody threw dirt at me, so what does the average human do? They pick up dirt and throw it back. God says, do something different. I want you to be more like me. God uses people to correct and purge his children. In your Bible, try 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why does he do that? Because it's for his pleasure. He wants us to be better. Sorrow is better than laughter. The day of death is better than a day of birth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that ye may be counted worthy. You see, counted worthy. Your life counts for something. Ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, what does God do to that person that harmed you? Next verse says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So he gets involved in that too. But the child of God who accepts your circumstances of life, recognizing that everything in your life is designed by God to get you to draw closer to him and say that this is the will of God for my life, then God is well pleased. And he takes great interest in that. Now the catch on this is, how do you get God's attention? If he takes little interest in unsaved people, what is going to get his interest? If you're going to be able to fulfill your purpose in life to please God, you got to get his attention. How do you get his attention? Most people think you do it by religion. I'm going to go to church so I can appease my God and make him happy. He's not happy with that. Do you realize that most religion is started by Satan himself? He's a religious being. Religion is simply man knowing that he's wrong, somehow if he can appease God to make God happy, but that's not how it works. It don't work that way. How can one please God? The answer is found in 1 John chapter 5. It starts right here is where it all starts. And once you get started right here, then you can start having a life to try to get God's attention to please him. It all starts right here. 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That faith is in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ to most people is a cuss word. You take a hammer and hit the wrong nail, Jesus Christ, people say. Why do they use that name? Why is it that no Satanist, when he gets mad, says, Lucifer blankety blank this? Why is it that no Buddhists say that? Why is it that Buddhists, when they hit the wrong nail with the face, they don't get, oh, Buddha blankety blank? Why is it Jesus Christ? There's power in that name. There is no one like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ predicted the precise details of his death. Who was going to kill him, when they were going to do it, how they were going to do it, and then it happened, and then he said, before he died, I'm going to rise up from the dead 3 days later. And did every bit of that. Muhammad the prophet, oh, go kid somebody else. He never prophesied one day in his life. Jesus Christ is the one who prophets. He's the prophesier. Jesus Christ, our calendar system, this is the year 2010, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done things that nobody has ever done and ever will do. You see, God is holy, man is unholy. We need a mediator in there. Jesus Christ is the mediator. There is one God and one mediator, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, since we cannot do anything to please God, we got to find somebody to help us out. And the one that do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ain't religion. Religion is more of a hindrance than a help. It's a person. It is God who came to earth, walked on earth, and then died a perfect death. He died to please his Father. He pleased God every moment of every day. He even allowed his enemies to, hey, you find any sin in my life? Point it out. Come on, fellas, point it out. They couldn't point it out. When he was in court on that final days of his life, even the judge said, I find no fault in him. After he rose from the dead, over 500 people testified to that fact. And in order for a person to begin to please God, you know what you got to do? You got to take his Son and what he did. And then when you do that, you're bragging on God. You're bragging on Jesus Christ. If you would, look at Romans chapter 5. You see, God and man are at odds. The proof of that is religion. What is religion? Religion is man's admission that he is not right. But yet he's trying to appease God somehow. God is always mad at him. Romans chapter 5 shows what Jesus Christ did. Romans 5 says, "A hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. I mean, you read history. Once in a while, you'll find that a man died maybe for his wife, a man died for his kids, maybe a man died for another good man. You'll find sometimes in history where people will do that. They die for their country, something like that. But you don't find anybody dying for their enemies. You don't find that. Muhammad killed his enemies. He wouldn't die for them. Buddha would have, you know, sat down cross-legged. You know, he had two kids die because the guy wouldn't get a job. You see? And so Jesus Christ died for his enemy. There's nobody like that. There is nobody like him. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. You see, saved from wrath. That's the wrath of God. I'm saved from that through him, through Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, the death of Jesus Christ counts for eternity. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That English word's interesting. Atonement, if you break it up, at one meant. You're at one with God. You see, the way a person's death, when a person's death becomes beneficial towards God, where God accepts his children, brings them on up home to heaven, what a joyous reunion that will be. The death is good when the life is good. The life is good when it follows Jesus Christ. And the only way to please God, to begin to please God, is to accept his Son. And what an honor that is to God is when you brag about his Son and say, his Son sacrificed himself, and I'm going to accept what he did for me because I am not worthy. And when you do that, God in heaven says, boy, that's a good move. Boy, you bragging about my boy? Boy, I like you. Any salesman knows if he knocks on your door and he brags about your kid, he don't even talk to you, he talks to your kid. Boy, you're a cute little kid, man. You're a smart little guy. Any parent's going to sit there, what are you selling? You're going to brag about my kid? What are you selling? Man, you brought me in hook, line, and sinker. You already got me on that one. And that's how you get God's attention. You take his Son, brag about his Son, and you do some things in your life for his Son. And you give up your life for his Son. And that God in heaven's eyes are looking right down. Man, oh man, I like that person. You please him. He gives you a joy and a satisfaction and a peace that nothing can give. You see, and that's when your life counts for something. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to, each and every one of us, to have a desire in our heart to make our life count for something. Count for eternity. Count for thee. That we fulfill our purpose in life, and that's to please you. And Lord, I pray by chance if someone's in this room that they have never trusted you, never placed their faith in you, never heard it like this before, that they might recognize that faith in Jesus Christ, belief in what Jesus Christ did at Calvary, in his death, his burial, and resurrection, that belief, that faith placed in Jesus Christ is the time when they begin to please you, brag about your Son. And then from then on out, they try to live their life and do some things to please you, to try to make you happy and try to be a friend of yours. And Lord, I pray you'd help us recognize that that is what gives life meaning, and that's what gives death a purpose. With heads bowed and eyes are closed, the instruments will play. If you never trusted Jesus Christ, you can do that right there by placing your faith in him. But the Bible says those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's not faith in your faith. That's not faith in your fellow man. That's not faith in religion. That's faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Why? Because he is the only one that lived his life, birth to death, pleasing his maker, his God, his creator. He's the only one that's done it. He's the only one. faith in Jesus Christ, and then your life becomes of value to God, your life counts for eternity. Lord, I do pray you'd help us recognize this great truth. I pray that you'd bless our time now together, and I pray you'd help us to think about this great thought about Jesus Christ and what he's done. And I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all, the God of this universe, we'd recognize that we need to try to please him. And I pray that our lives would count for him and that we would live for eternity and please him in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now we'll head into the cafeteria. Okay.